The scripture reading this morning is in Psalms chapter 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does withhold from those who walk uprightly.
Let the church say amen.
Amen.
Very, very happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning. And it's always a joy and a delight to welcome brethren who are traveling and who specifically found a way within their travels to worship with us. And we appreciate our brethren from Ohio. Please, as you travel back home, give them our good wishes, because we're dealing with some circumstances, as has already been pointed out, that transcend all of our state borders. And I'm not just talking about tornadoes. We're talking about a pandemic that we never dreamed would affect us like it has. And for the loss of life, and if you do not know someone who has lost their life, I'll assure you, you're in the minority, because many of us have had coworkers that passed away because of it. And we're tempted in looking at tornadoes and pandemics. Why? What's going on? Well, I know something about everybody in this room today. And you know this about me. Everybody struggles. Everybody struggles. Some, I am aware, of the struggles are unique to the individual. I've learned in working in the court system for over 20 years that alcohol and drugs and chemical addiction, learned it in my own family. It's unique to the individual. I've dealt in counseling situations with those who cannot control their lust of the opposite sex. And now then, in the culture in which we're living, their lust for the same sex. And that it's unique to the individual. Greed can be unique to the individual, in that it is a temptation to some and not to others. The difficulty of apathy and the need for encouragement may be unique to the individual. And as we see every fall when we conduct our grief recovery workshop, grief is unique to the individual. All of us struggle. But what I want to submit to you this morning, please, with the help of your prayers, is that what we have in common are four questions. We all struggle, but we all struggle with the same four questions. And I believe that Jesus is the answer to everything the world is looking for. Amen, church. In John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I heard it. You might have it to its fullest. Does that mean I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? That's not the point. Passage that was very capably read in your hearing a moment ago from Psalm 84. And verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He's going to give grace and glory. And no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And so if anybody has a right to be happy and joyful, it's us. We are God's children. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been added to the body of Christ. We're free from sin. We're going to heaven. Now, I just wonder if we brought somebody in here from Honduras, Walter, or from another country, and said, I want to introduce you to the happiest people on the face of the earth. And I brought them in here. What would they say? Would they say, wait a minute, these are the folks going to heaven? Yeah, these are the ones free from sin. Yeah, right? These are the happiest folks. Yeah. Well, who's going to tell them, me or you? And you see, therein lies a problem. Folks, we've found the answer to life's greatest questions. And if we could just share that with people that are out of Christ, then our lives would be complete. Our lives would be full. To believe in what Jesus has done for you, and to know this very morning, if you're in this room and you're out of Christ, or you're not faithful to that calling, it doesn't have to be that way, that there are four things that you struggle with. For example, the first one, what's the meaning of life? Once again, the pandemic has brought this before. So what's the meaning of life? I pointed out this morning in class that we were taught as kids to work hard, to make good grades, to go to college so you could get a degree and get a good job and make good money and raise the standard of living and care for your family. But what's it really all about? I heard a story about a young boy. He was talking to his dad as they stood on the front porch of the house. And his dad said, "Son, I'm worried about you. You don't seem to care much about school. You don't really want to go to work. Don't you want to be a success? Don't you want to get a job and move to the city and make good money and move up the ladder and then retire and come back here to the country?" And the little boy looked out at the woods and the porch, and he said, "Well, Daddy, I think I'm just going to save myself the hard trouble, the hard work and the round trip. I think I'm just going to stay." So what about it? Is that all there is to life? You see, even those of us who claim to be Christians have a difficult question answering, or a difficult problem answering this question: what's the meaning of life? I love the story I've told before of the teacher that was talking to a bunch of children. And she said, "Now, kids, we were put on this earth to serve others." Let that soak in. We were put on this earth to serve others. One little fellow raised his hand, and she said, "Yes." He said, "What were the others put here for?" Well, that's kind of the way we just kind of meet ourselves coming around that tree, don't we? What's the meaning of life? Folks, I want you to understand this morning that the meaning of life is eternal in its nature. We're going to start there in our lesson, and that's what we're going to end with. It's eternal. There's more to life than he lived and he died. There's a great beyond. And our existence is just a part of that overall picture. Paul told folks at Corinth that we're going to stand before the judgment bar of God. And so we struggle with what is the meaning of life. And then secondly, and closely akin to it, if we're going to stand before the judgment bar of God, what about my mistakes? And we struggle with it. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do you plan to deal with it? What do you plan to do about it? How do you sleep at night? I didn't sleep good at all last night. You know why? My mama made sure I got one of those weather radios. That John Brown thing kept going off. That alarm kept going off and going off and going off. Well, guess what? Not only did my mama see to it I have a good weather radio, my mama saw to it I have a good conscience. Some of y'all did too. You was raised right. You were raised right. Now the question is, when does that alarm go off in your head? In terms of, okay, this is wrong. And then when I stumble and I fall, what do I do about that? What do I do about my mistakes? How do I undo them? How do I fix it? How do I make it right again? How can I repay a debt like that? How can I fix that? Well, we live in a culture and a society, as I was saying this morning, that says you numb it with drugs and alcohol. And alcohol is a drug. You numb it you get stoned, you get high, and you forget about your problems. Well, guess what? You sober up and they're still there. Or somebody else says, oh, you just get tough. You just get tough and forget about it. Paul described that to a young preacher named Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 when he talks about those who have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You just get tough, or you covered up. Well, guess what? Jesus answered that as well. And with the fruit of the vine still on your lips, there's the answer. He answered that in his blood. And that's where the salvation, that's where the cleansing comes from. And the dichotomy of all of it. I thought about it as we were taking of the Lord's Supper a while ago. I remember one Sunday I accidentally spilt some of the cup on my white shirt. You ever tried to get grape juice out of your white shirt? But the dichotomy of all of it is that that grape juice that stained my shirt. It's emblematic of the blood that washes my sins away. Am I right, Henry? The blood that washes my sins away. Jesus dealt with that. He made sure. And one of the things I'm so glad of this morning is that when He forgives us our sins, He takes away the consequences of sin. He gives us the power, watch it now, to heal the wounds. Now, I'm aware of the fact that with regard to physical injury, there are scars. And I've illustrated repeatedly that every morning when I'm getting ready, I see the scars of cancer and 8 operations. And I have a choice to make. I can choose to remember the pain, or I can choose to remember the healing. And the same thing is true of my sin. I can choose to remember the pain, or I can choose to remember the healing. And that's why Jesus gives us an answer to that question. What are we going to do about our mistakes? And Jesus says, come unto me. All ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, somebody say it, rest. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of having to trying to do it on your own? Aren't you tired of trying to work it out on your own? Aren't you tired of trying to pay your debt on your own? Jesus said, I've dealt with that. And so while we struggle with our mistakes, Jesus says, I'm there. And then thirdly, closely akin to that as well, we struggle with the reality of death. For the benefit of our visitors, I've said repeatedly, I've seen more dead people than all y'all put together. Worked the biggest funeral home in Nashville for 4 years. 40 years in law enforcement. I've seen far too much death. But I remember when I first went to work in a funeral home in 1976, I asked a seasoned, experienced funeral director about our practice. In fact, we announce this from time to time. When there is a death, we announce that before there is a funeral, we have a viewing. Why? And I asked that funeral director that. I said, why do we spend so much time and effort and money preparing the body so that we can view it? And he said something I never forgot. He said, to impress indelibly upon our minds that a death has occurred. To have the reality of death really sink in. Well, maybe I've seen so much of it, I don't have to see a body to believe it. But you know what? The Bible teaches it. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. That's Hebrews 9, verse 27. What is your life? James 4, verse 13. It's a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away, and yet, are you listening? It is our greatest fear. we use it as our greatest threat. It is our greatest fear. But it doesn't have to be that way. When I was a teenager and first started driving, I would come in on Saturday nights. I've told you this before. My daddy would say, there's a congregation down so-and-so, preacher's sick, Sunday school's at 9. And I'd get up and drive and teach Sunday school, preach Sunday morning, Sunday night. I had a Sunday morning sermon. Just about had it memorized. From the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And it's about, verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And it begins to enumerate all of the reasons to know that God is for us. And it gets to verse 38 and he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Wait a minute, Paul. Why'd you say death first? Why didn't you say life first? Because life's not our greatest fear. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature, watch it now, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You mean even death is not going to separate? That's exactly right. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we beg people to be in Christ. So they won't have to know any more about the fear of death than what they read about in the Bible. And so that's life's greatest questions. We struggle with our mistakes. We struggle with, but then there's another one. What about eternity? Have you ever tried to define eternity? We stumble and fall all over ourselves trying to describe and define eternity. That it has no end. And I had a fellow tell me one time, well, I don't believe that there's a life to come. I said, that's fine. There's some folks that don't believe there's a Japan, but that don't bother the Japanese. Just because I don't believe it's there. You may not believe that there's a life to come, but one day you will. One day you will. And I'm not going to argue with you. One day you will. There's a time appointed. It's appointed unto man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Now, how do you plan to give an account of it? I have a dear friend I mentioned before, brethren up at Decatur Highway. He's a federal agent with the IRS. He investigates income tax fraud. And he said, Gary, you cannot imagine some of the things. I said, well, kind of. He says, but to tell someone we're going to audit your taxes, and a look on their face, sheer horror. But he was making a point that if you think that's bad, you wait till judgment. And Scripture says, for every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Think about that. Little things you said in private, little things you said in secret about other people behind their back. Oh yeah, it's all going to come out. Now how do we plan to deal with that? How do we plan to answer that at eternity? There was an ancient mathematician named Pascal, and he developed what's called Pascal's gamble. And that's a big deal in our culture now as well. We want to gamble our way into state and government prosperity. But Pascal said, imagine there's a 50-50 chance that eternity is real. Thinking about how you deal with your sin now. A 50-50 chance that eternity is real. and therefore 50-50 chance that it is not. So if you gave it 50-50 odds that you believe eternity is real, and you live your life that way, and you find out that it is real, guess what? You get heaven. But if it's not real, then what do you get? Somebody says, nothing. That's not necessarily true. You see, if you bet that eternity is not real and you win, yeah, you get nothing. But what have you lost? You've lost everything. And that loss is immeasurable. Because I believe with all of my heart that people that are lost, part of the torment, according to Luke 16, part of the torment is remembering every church service they ever attended, remembering every invitation song they ever heard, remembering every time somebody begged them to get right with the Lord. And that's why this very morning, everybody in this room has an opportunity to exercise their free will in making a choice about those four questions. And the good news is you don't have to answer them alone. Jesus Christ has given you a workable answer for each and every one of them. I've told this tale before about my beloved grandmother, my mother's mother. She was a school teacher. And she used to tell the tale of having two little boys in her class that were twins, twin brothers. And she was writing math problems on the board. And as she wrote, 2 + 2 = 4, she heard a little voice behind her saying, 2 + 2 = 4. And then she wrote, 3 + 3 = 6, and she heard, 3 + 3 = 6. And 4 + 4 = 8. 4 + 4 = 8. And she turned around, and it was one of the twins addressing the other one. And my grandmother said to him, if you tell him all the answers, he's not going to learn. And he said, but Miss Strickland, he's my brother. Maybe we need a little more of that in this church. Amen? Maybe we need a little more of that in this church. He's my brother. We're not in this alone. And all of these struggles that are so very real, we're not in this alone. We have each other because collectively we have Jesus Christ. And that's why every time we get together, we extend an invitation to tell people that Jesus has given you a workable plan. And that if you're willing to accept him today and become a Christian, somebody says, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. What does that mean, Christian? We're inundated in the religious community by accept Jesus as your personal Savior. You show me in the Bible where that's found. I don't want to be misunderstood. I want to be crystal clear. A Christian is somebody who obeys Christ. And there is no way to become a Christian without believing in him. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John chapter 12. So let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that Jesus is who he claims to be? Because if you do, the rest of this is going to fall into place. That's the root. That's the foothold. That's the foundation of our obedience, is really believing he is who he claims to be. And that's why the first question I ask to anybody that wants to become a Christian, do you believe in him? Because if you believe in him, the second question is this. Has that belief motivated you to make a decision that the Bible calls repentance? And that simply means I'm going in this direction. I'm going to turn around and come back this way. Why did Peter command it in Acts chapter 2? Because it was something they had not done. Those folks on Pentecost, they had believed. They realized they had killed Christ. And they believed it. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And once again, Peter didn't say, except God. He didn't say, well, you believe, that's the end of it. That's not what he said. He didn't say, go join a church. That's not what he said. And so I ask you this morning, have you repented? You see, I'm aware of the fact that there are those who have believed, but they never repented. Somebody says, what does that mean, preacher? That means to have a new mind, a change of mind. Now hear me this morning. It's possible to change your behavior without changing your mind. I've dealt with people in the criminal justice system for 25 years, people who changed their behavior without changing their mind. I've seen it in people, and here's where I'm going to really get in big trouble, but we're close to the end, so I can do that. I've dealt with people who changed their mind, but they did not change their behavior. They decided they were going to go on a diet. Well, guess what? Talking about it, deciding, but not changing your behavior in that regard are two different things. And I submit to you this morning, there are people who are in Christ who live like that. They've changed their mind, but they haven't changed their behavior. They haven't really repented. And that's the way sin is. You see, when you come to Christ, you're no longer that person in the past. You're saying, I want to change. I want to be different. I want to repent. And then Jesus says, you go public. You go public. Oh yeah, you change your mind about things on the inside. But then you're going to go public. You're going to tell somebody. You're going to confess me before men. And once again, sadly, some of us have reduced confession to simply what we do right before we baptize somebody. I remember a church service once where the preacher went to baptize somebody. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot to take their confession. Reduced it to cold formalism. That's not the point. I'm talking about a confession that saves, Romans 10, verse 10, with the mouth, and it's continual. Even after we're baptized, we're going to continue. We're going to continue to confess. But not only is the confession public, that burial in baptism is public. And that's why Jesus calls it a new birth, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit. Somebody says, oh, preacher, that's just your church doctrine. No, we didn't have no committee vote on this. And I would not beg people to be baptized, but that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The only reason I preach it is because Jesus preached it. And even if you wish to wipe out all of the writings of the apostles and want to discredit Peter, James, and John, you can't get around what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And so, friend, this morning I beg you, if you've never been baptized, not for my sake, not for the sake of your parents or your family, but because Jesus Christ said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that you'll do that. I heard somebody ask an old preacher one time, how far is it between heaven and hell? As if there was a distance, something you can measure in miles. How far is it between heaven and hell? And the wise old preacher said, oh, about 12 inches. The distance from your head to your heart. The difference between what you know and what you're willing to feel and what you're willing to do. And that's why Jesus Christ is your answer today. And no educational system can teach him out. No legislative body can enact him out. No judicial system can rule him out. No scientific method can eliminate him. He's yours. If you're willing to take him today, right now, while we stand, while we sing.
step. Come, for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate. Love once for you. Now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late. Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and I. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified.
Using your songbook, turn with me to number 716, 716. We'll sing this one, then be dismissed in prayer.
Sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace. From the toils that bind me, it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing so. Showers of great blessing o'er my heart will flow. Sing to me of heaven, let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me of heaven's sweetest song.